at this time. Thank you, Brother Paul. You did a good job, as always. If you'll turn in your Bibles today to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 5. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 5. We have, for the last couple of weeks, been looking at a sermon series entitled The Body. And we started this series as we have been walking through the book of Acts now for well over a year. We come to Acts 18, and in Acts 18, Paul plants the church at Corinth. And it just seemed fitting when we come to the church at Corinth that we would take time to go to the book of Corinthians and look at the body of Christ. Now, I do want to say this very briefly. You guys have been seeing this picture for weeks and weeks, and every time this picture comes up, my kids say, "Daddy, that scares us to death. Why do you keep putting that picture on the screen?" This actually, now this is really going to creep you out even worse. This actually comes from a museum that had a exhibit called Body Works, okay? So Body Works, people donate their bodies to science. Well, what Body Works did is they took the skin off of these bodies and revealed their muscle structure for people to be able to look at the muscle structure of people. So this is actually a real person and their muscle structure. And so that just kind of scared you a little bit more this morning. I'm not trying to you could turn that into a sermon illustration. Because today we're trying to tear away the flesh so you can walk in the spirit. Amen. Somebody will get that later. That's preacher talk. Sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. We've been looking at the body of Christ. Guys, I want to preface the message today by saying, as we've walked through this series of messages, and I thought about this week, this is the fourth sermon in this series. The first week we looked at a message entitled The Need for One, The Power of Many. And the whole gist, if you will, of that message, or to summarize it, would just be to say you are needed. You have a place in the body. And when we all work together in unison, there's power. The second week, we looked at a message entitled The Body, A Display of God's Glory. And we began to look at some of the things in the church today that actually hinder us from displaying the glory of God on earth. We are called as the church to display His glory. Last week, we looked at John 17, and we saw where Jesus said in John 17, in His last priestly prayer, He says that He's given the church the glory that He had before the foundations of the earth. And He prayed that we would be one as He and the Father are one. And we looked at a message last week entitled The Unanswered Prayer of Jesus, as we just looked at how the church has largely, for the last 2,000 years, been a divided entity. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this series of messages, and it seems like to me, every message has almost kind of had a negative connotation. I feel like maybe I've been beating you up a little bit. And I remember I had a preacher friend of mine. I used to say to him all the time, I'd say, "Man, you need to quit beating up your sheep. You beat them up all the time. Sometimes you just need to love on them a little bit." And so I never want to beat you up. As I've said a few times, and I say again this morning, anytime that I say something to you, I want you to understand that God has been convicting my heart first. Before I ever put it before you, He's always hammering away at me during the week. And so this week, as I began to prepare today's message, I'll be honest with you, I was praying, and I was almost saying, like, "God, I'm trying to force you to give me a message that would be really uplifting today, because I want to end this series of messages with a positive tone." And so I'm searching 1 Corinthians, and I'm finding these different texts, and I'm like, that's it. That's the encouraging word that I'm searching for, and that's what's going to kind of end us on a good note, a powerful note, send them out charged up, ready to go, body of Christ. And every time I would come to one of those texts, it was just like I just kept having this overwhelming sensation, that's not it. And then as the week progressed, I began to continually come back to this place in chapter number 5. And chapter number 5, once again, is kind of one of those negative connotations, one of those negative feels when you read it. And so I started to think about this, and I thought, you know, when you go to a doctor, do you want a doctor who's always smiling and always positive and always happy, even though he might have an x-ray or a lab result that says you are terminally ill? You come in the room and he has the lab result, he has the x-ray, he knows you're terminally ill, but he's smiling and he's happy and he's full of joy, and knowing the issue, knowing the problem, he just decides not to say it to you because he wants you to feel good when you walk out the door. Or would you rather have a doctor who, when he sees the illness, despite how much he knows it's going to hurt you, he just tells you the truth? I don't know about you, but for me, I would rather have the doctor who, if he knows that I have something wrong with me, something that needs to be taken care of, some illness that is possibly going to take my life, I would much rather have the doctor that's going to speak the truth to me regardless of how bad it may hurt me. And I would trust, my friends, that you would probably want the same doctor as well. So saying that this morning, I want to remind you today of a very small word in the English language, a word that I believe is all but forgotten in the church today, at least the church in our culture. It's a very small word. It's a word that we must never negate, a word that we must never overlook. It's a three-letter word. You all know it. You've heard it all your life. The word is sin. Let's be honest, nobody in this room today, none of us like the word sin. None of us like to admit that we sin. None of us like to admit that we are sinners. We would much rather focus on our good rather than our bad. We would much rather be known for our righteousness than our unrighteousness. This is why the word sin is so repulsive and why it is all but forgotten in the church today. In our culture, the fastest growing churches in our land are normally the churches who always build up but never tear down. The churches that never diagnose what's really going on. They never tell you what the x-rays say. They never tell you what the lab results say. They're always, always seeking to give positive messages in order to increase attendance. And as a result, we have a church body that's overwhelmingly sick, a church body that's overwhelmingly unhealthy. And here's the truth. The majority of you in the room are just like me. You're a true believer in Christ. You're doing everything you can to do the Lord's will in your life. But you mess up. You could go over to Romans 7, and in Romans 7, you see this battle that Paul is having. He says, I know what's right, but I'm always doing what's wrong. I have the desire to do what's good, but I'm always doing what's bad. There's this constant internal conflict that's taking place deep inside of me. I would venture to say that the majority of us today, we kind of have that same type of fight that goes on inside of us. We're always seeking to do God's will, but we seemingly always fall. I would say that probably everybody in the room today, you're just like I am. You mess up every day, but every single day you go to the Lord, you repent, there's forgiveness. But I would say there's a real danger. There's a real danger in the way that we live our Christian lives today. What's that danger? I think that our Christian lives today, that we are very focused on ourselves. So let me sum it up like this. As long as I'm doing good, as long as my walk with Jesus is where it's supposed to be, as long as I'm repenting, as long as I'm walking in grace, as long as I'm walking in the Spirit, then everything's okay. And unfortunately, we kind of use our own walks to identify the overall health of the church. And when we have this attitude of as long as I'm okay, as long as I'm not doing wrong, then everything's okay. We begin to forget that our brothers and sisters in Christ are also walking with the Lord. And when we start to have this kind of selfish Christianity where it's all about me, we forget the struggles that they may be facing. And the last thing we ever want to do is call them out on their sin. Because after all, they're just like me. They're trying to do it the best way they know how. And I wouldn't want them calling me out. And so what we do in the church today is we just kind of gloss over whatever's taking place in our brother or sister's lives, even though we might see them plunging headlong into willful, habitual sin. And before long, we become just like the church at Corinth. You see, as we've walked through this, we have seen that there's a lot of issues in Corinth. There's division, there's idolatry, there's lawsuits going on between believers. There are parts of the body that aren't acting properly. There's all these different things going on. There's immorality. But Paul points us to something in chapter 5 that I think that if we're not careful, we could miss. There's a great immoral sin taking place inside the church at Corinth. But there's maybe an even greater issue that's taking place in the church, and it's the sin of tolerance. I'm just not gonna say anything to this person over here because I don't want to hurt their feelings. And so I'm just gonna turn a blind eye to it and allow it to continue. All the while, the glory of the church is being defiled. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, going down through verse number 8, we're going to go back in a moment, and I'm going to show you this tolerance in Corinth. But friends, I never want us to become tolerant of sin. We must call sin a sin. We must say what it is. You see, what I believe with all of my heart is that we've come to a place in American church history where we condemn the sin and the sinners outside the church, but we tolerate every type of sin inside the church. I believe you could go so far to say today in the American church, sin has lost its seriousness, and as a result, the church has lost her saltiness. How shameful that this would be our diagnosis today. How shameful that anyone would have to preach such damning words to the church. How shameful that anybody would have to stand up before his own congregation and say such words. But it's the current state. It's the brokenness of the church today. Listen to what Paul says. Matter of fact, let's just read that entire chapter, Josh, starting in chapter 5, verse 1. And I want you to just to feel the gravity of the weight of these words that the Apostle Paul speaks today. He says, "It is widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you." If that's not enough, I mean, that's enough right there to just stop and make the church, that should make the church want to repent. But listen what he says. There's sexual immorality among you. And the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated. There you see that word tolerated. It's not even tolerated. Your version may say it's not even mentioned among the Gentiles. There is a man who's living with his father's wife, and you are inflated with pride instead of filled with grief, so that he who has committed this act might be removed from your congregation. For though I'm absent in the body, but present in spirit, I have already decided about the one who has done this thing as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus with my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough. Clean out the old yeast so you may be a new batch. You are indeed unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old yeast or with the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, verbally abusive, a drunkard, a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside, but God judges outsiders. Put away the evil person from among yourselves. You see, as I stand here this morning, friends, I believe that we have two options. We see that we are living in a day of tolerance. We see that oftentimes we gloss over the sins of our brothers and sisters because we do not want to offend. We really have two options this morning. Number one, we can allow these things to go undiagnosed. We can allow these things to go untreated at the risk of our own health and possible death. Or number two, we can allow an intensive and intrusive evaluation. We can receive a report and make an action plan and then take the necessary steps to fight against it. Unfortunately for Corinth, they chose option number one. They heard the diagnosis, they heard the report, they saw the things going on, and they said, we'll just choose to turn a blind eye to it. May that never be said about us. I'm going to just give you 2 points this morning. Number one, I want you to see the danger of tolerance. If you have your bulletin there, on the back of that bulletin, there's a fill-out section that you can fill out these points. Number one, I want you to see the danger of tolerance. It was Martin Luther King Jr. who wrote from the Birmingham jail a letter during the civil rights movement. He had been locked up for his stance on civil rights. He wrote the following words in a letter from the Birmingham jail. He said, wherever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure of that town got disturbed. And immediately they sought to convict the church for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But they went on with the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, and they had to obey God rather than man. They were small in number, but they were big in commitment. They were too God intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. They brought an end to ancient evils such as infanticide and gladiatorial contest. Things are much different now. The contemporary church is so often weak, an ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is so often the arch supporter of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often vocal sanction of things as they are. He went on to say the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of a popular opinion. It was the thermostat that transformed the morals of society. And then he closed the letter by saying the following: lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection. Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection. Tolerance of sin. You look here in chapter 5 and just think of what the church is tolerating. There is a man who is having sexual intercourse with his stepmother. And it's not that it's going on in secret and nobody knows about it. I mean, that's one thing. I mean, we don't always know what's going on behind closed doors, so we can't always call things out, but this is a very public relationship. that the church knows about. And not only that, but this is a person who is claiming, you would say, Christianity. He's claiming to be a believer. He's a member of the church. He signed the card. He's checked the profession of faith box. And he is sitting in the congregation as a member of the church. Maybe even going so far as to brag about the relationship that he's having with his stepmother. And the church knows about it. And instead of the church doing something about it, they're simply turning a blind eye and tolerating what's going on. I began to wonder this week, what are some reasons that a church might overlook sin? Why would a church turn a blind eye to sin? And this kind of leads you there to that first, underneath that first point. We think about tolerance. Tolerance seems loving, but it is actually unloving. Tolerance seems loving, but it is actually unloving. I mean, let's just put it this way. I was trying to think of a good illustration of this. If my little girl, June, she's 4 years old, just say today that there's a rattlesnake that's crawling across my driveway. There's a little rattlesnake that's crawling across, and June says, Daddy, I want to go pick up the snake. Number one, that's never going to happen. She's never going to try to pick up a snake, because if there's a snake in the driveway, we're going inside. And we're going to ask Mama to go kill it, because I'm not getting near it. But let's just say this scene's playing out in front of you. The rattlesnake's crawling across the driveway, and there's little June, and she says, Daddy, I want to go pick it up. I want to go pick it up. I say, no, June, it's not a good idea. It's a rattlesnake. You don't need to do that. Oh, Daddy, but let me just get closer. And so here I am as her father, and I'm standing over here, and I say, okay, I'll tell you what. If you just want to take a few steps near it, that's okay. And so I watch my little girl. She takes a few steps a little closer to the snake, and she's looking, and she says, Daddy, can I just get a little bit closer? And I say, sure, honey, if you want to just get a little bit closer. And so she takes a few more steps over toward that snake. And then, Daddy, I'm so close now. Is it okay if I just reach over here and just pick it up? I mean, I just want to pick up the snake. And so here I am over here. I know the danger. I know what's going to happen if she picks up the snake. If she just so much as reaches down to even try, it's going to bite her, and the venom's going to be injected, and she's going to die. I know this. What kind of father would I be if I said, sure, honey, go ahead and reach down and pick up the snake? Because after all, it's what she wants in her heart. She wants to pick it up. And so wouldn't I be unloving if I didn't give her the desire of her heart? I mean, doesn't that make me an unloving father? It's something she really wants, even though I know it's going to harm her. Oh, absolutely not. A loving father is going to do what? He's never going to let her take the first step toward the snake. So we start thinking about, what are some reasons that a church would allow something like this to go on? Maybe they are afraid of offending someone. I may hurt their feelings. And what if they get angry and they leave the church? I mean, let's just think, we live in a culture that's so driven by numbers. If I call them out and they leave, and especially as pastors living in a culture that's so infatuated with numbers, if everybody walks out the door, so there could be the fear of offense, there could be the fear of, or there could be a second thing, a misunderstanding of grace. Well, God's going to forgive anyway. And so if God's going to forgive, I mean, why bother calling them out? I mean, it really, that's between them and God. God's just going to forgive it. I mean, doesn't grace abound? So is it really my place to say something? Or maybe the third reason, somebody may not call out sin, a church may not call it out. Only God can judge. It's just not my place to say anything. The fourth reason that we might not call out sin is this. There may be sin in our own life. What if the person knows the sin in my life? And I go to them and I say, hey, you need to stop doing this. And then they turn around and look at me and they say, hey, who are you to say something to me? I saw what you were doing yesterday. So there can be a multiple reasons of why we decide to tolerate sin, but let's just keep this in the forefront of our mind. It seems loving, but it's actually unloving. It's just like the snake illustration. Do we recognize the danger of allowing our brother and sister to continue in the sin? Do we love them enough to try to stop them from picking up the snake, from taking the first step that direction in the first place? Seems loving, but it's actually unloving. Number two, tolerance will ultimately cause our own downfall. Tolerance will ultimately cause our own downfall. What does Paul say in verse 6? He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough? Now let's real quickly, let's think of what Paul is not addressing, and then let's look at what he is addressing. Number one, Paul is not advocating for a seclusion from sin or sinners who are outside of the church. Meaning outside the church, meaning outside the body of Christ, those who have never been saved. Let us never become an entity that says no one is allowed in here if they have not already been saved. Yes, it's true. They can only become a part of the body of Christ if they're saved. But our worship gatherings are to be all inclusive for anybody who wants to come in. It's what Paul says here in verse 9. I wrote to you a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but I did not mean the immoral people of this world. The greedy and the swindlers are idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. What's Paul saying there? He said we should never get secluded from the sin or the sinners of the world. They need Jesus. How else are they going to come to know him unless we associate with him? Unless we build relationships with them? Unless we allow them into our worship gatherings? But what he is calling for is a seclusion and an excommunication of anyone who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ who lives in sin and or lives in habitual, willful sin against God. Let me say that one more time. He's calling for seclusion from and excommunication of any person who engages in willful, habitual sin against God and claims to be a believer. What's he say? Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer and is sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, verbally abusive, drunkard, swindler. Do not even associate with such a person. You're maybe like me. You say, well, gosh, I mean, I'm a sinner. But are you a repentant sinner? See, that's the thing. A moment ago I said, you're probably just like me. You're living your life your best you know how. You're messing up on a daily basis, and every day you're going to the throne of God. You're repenting of your sin. You're being forgiven of your sin. You don't want to live there. You don't want to stay there. You've been crucified with Christ. You've walked away from that life. Although you mess up every day, you're doing everything you can to seek the face of God. That's one person. The person here is the person who claims to be a believer, but yet lives in willful, habitual sin. They know it's wrong. They've been taught that it's wrong. They've been shown that it's wrong. They've been convicted that it's wrong. God's Spirit has stirred their heart, and yet they've said, I'm going to live this way anyway. Regardless of what the Bible says, regardless of what my pastor says, regardless of what the brothers and sisters around me say, I know it's wrong, but I'm doing it anyway. Paul says, do not even associate with such a person. Why? Because a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul would write, bad company corrupts good morals. My daddy used to say all the time when I was a young man, I was starting to hang around a group of friends that wasn't so good. And my daddy used to say this all the time. He would say, Zach, remember this. If you lay down with dogs, you're going to get up with fleas. I didn't know what he meant back then, but I understand what he meant now. They're much more likely to bring you down than you are to bring them up. And in the church, if we're just turning a blind eye, tolerating the sin, a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough. Before long, who's to say what sin we might get caught up in? I mean, probably the best illustration of this is just say gossip. Uh-oh, the preacher going to talk about gossip. Gossip is one of those things, right? Man, somebody hears the news, jump on the phone, call Nathaniel. Hey, Nathaniel, have you heard? Nathaniel hears it. He's not a gossiper. Exactly, you saw him whispering to Jaden. He's not a gossiper. He's not one who's prone to that, but man, that news, it starts to ring in his ears. It starts to burn in his heart. And next thing you know, he's told Jaden. Jaden's told Paul. Paul's told Josh, and so on and so on. It begins to spread one gossiper. And now guess what? The whole church is on fire. And you say, well, Zach, that's a whole different thing here. I mean, that's gossip, and you're comparing that to sexual morality. Let's just remember, sin is sin is sin. And here's the thing. We don't know how it started in Corinth. Chances are it started very small. Remember what God spoke to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. He said, Cain, if you do what's right, won't you be accepted? But if you do what's wrong, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. All sin needs is just one little foothold, and before long, you've got a mess. If we tolerate sin in the life of our brother and sister in Christ, it will ultimately cause our downfall. Number three, tolerance. Makes us look less like Jesus. Tolerance makes us look less like Jesus. A few weeks ago on Wednesday night, we looked at Acts chapter number 2, verse 41 through 47. We looked at an outline that was actually given recently in a message by Dr. Wilton from First Baptist Spartanburg. And he was speaking that night on what a healthy church and what a healthy church looks like. His second and third point were this: a healthy church loves like Jesus, and a healthy church does like Jesus. But his first point in what a healthy church looks like was this: a healthy church looks like Jesus. What have we learned throughout this entire series on the body of Christ? We are a called out assembly. A called out assembly to display God's glory on earth. It's what we learned last week. Jesus said, I've given them the glory that you gave to me. Friends, we are to look like Jesus in all we do. So what did Jesus look like? Well, verse number 7, Paul says, clean out the old yeast so you may be a new batch. You are indeed unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. In the Old Testament, we come to the festival of the Passover. And you know the story. The story comes from the Egyptian plagues, plague number 10. Pharaoh had hardened his heart so long against the plagues that finally God sends one last plague, the plague which was the death of the firstborn son. Every firstborn son in Egypt must die. Unless you sacrifice a lamb and put his blood on the doorpost of your house. If you do that, the firstborn son in your family will not die. God was pointing the nation of Israel and the entire world to our need for a substitute. In the Passover lamb, there were really three requirements that it had to meet. Number one, that it would be sacrificial. We know that it says the firstborn lamb. We know that it had to be submissive. The Bible says that this lamb would have never been broken. It would be unblemished. Number three, we know it'd be unblemished. Without spot. Perfect, innocent, if you will. And here Paul has just said that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's our sacrificial lamb in that he willingly gave up his life, the only begotten of the Father, our submissive lamb in that he said, God, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, unblemished in that he was perfect, undefiled, innocent. And yet he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And here Paul says, clean out the old yeast, so you may be a new batch, for you are indeed unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Friends, listen to me. When we allow tolerance, when we allow sin, we do not look like Jesus, because Jesus is unblemished. Jesus is undefiled. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is holy. Jesus is glorious. And you cannot equate sin and tolerance with Jesus. So the question becomes, do we look like Jesus? Do we resemble his glory? Are we living in sin? Are we tolerating sin? Friends, we can't. But we look at the church as a whole. We look at the body of Christ in Corinth, and what do we see? We see a church that's sick. We see a church that's in need of a cure. Which brings us to that second point, the need for discipline. We see the danger of tolerance, but then number two, we see the need for discipline. Go with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter number 18. Matthew chapter number 18. And here Jesus gives us the requirements of church discipline. If, verse 15, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two more with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he pays no attention to them, tell the church. But if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. Your brother sins, go to him personally. He doesn't repent, take one or two with you, go again. If he still doesn't repent, bring him before the church. If he still doesn't repent, make him like an unbeliever. Jesus gives us very fine guidelines of what church discipline is to look like. Now, here's the question for all of us. Have you ever seen this? You know, I have been in the church all my life. Yes, sure, I wasn't saved until I was 27 years old. For 10 years, I was out of the church as a drug addict and all these different things, alcoholic. For 10 years, from the time of 17 to the time of 27. But before that, the first 16 years of my life, I was involved in church since I was saved at 27. Now I'm 36. I've been involved in church. So you can say 25 years of my life, I've been involved in the church. And I will tell you, friends, I've never seen this. Now that could be a positive or a negative. Positive in the fact that it could just mean that when somebody's going individually, that everybody's repenting and everybody's getting it right. Praise God if that's the case. Negative in the fact that if that's not what's going on, then we are disobeying the word of God. And friends, I would venture to say that we're more than likely in the area of disobedience. How do I know? I know because of this. How many times have you seen someone walk the aisle, get saved, become a member, do well for a couple of years maybe? Suddenly they fall into some sort of sin. You don't see them ever. But yet if we were to go back here and open up the file cabinet and look through the files, they would still be listed as a member of Bat Cave Baptist Church. We can't really revoke their membership. It's what Jesus said. It's not what I said. I mean, I saw this at the church that I pastored before I came here. The man who owned the local bar in town. He was a member of the church. Joined the church in the 1970s. As the owner of the local bar in town. Joined the church because he wanted to be on the church softball team, and you had to be a member of the church to play on the softball team. And they allowed him to join. And when I got there, he hadn't been to church since the day he joined, still owned the bar in town. I was told, hey, you need to go see your member. So I went and saw him, and he said, I have no desire to come there. But yet he'd been a member for 40 years, so we wrote him a nice letter and said, you know, you have a choice. You can repent and be restored to fellowship, or we can revoke your membership. You let us know which one. He never responded. So what did we do with his membership card? We threw it away. See, because here's the thing, friends. Too many people are resting on heaven based on their membership of a church. You can be a member of every church in America, but that doesn't mean you're going to heaven. It doesn't mean you're right with Jesus. What's going on in Corinth is they have neglected church discipline. I mean, think about what verse 1 and verse 2 says in 1 Corinthians 5. What does Paul say? He says, basically he says, this is going on. This is so vile, so nasty, so disgusting. Not even Gentiles, not even the pagan world would tolerate it. If this was going on inside the pagan world, if this was going on even inside the temple of one of these false gods, they would say, we've got to get this person out of here because this is so disgusting and vile and nasty. And Paul says, they would even cast them out of the temple, and yet we, the church, we are tolerating it. And not only that, but we are inflated with pride. He says what? And you are inflated with pride. You're walking in the church every week as if everything is okay. You're boasting in your understanding of Scripture. You're boasting in your teachers. You're boasting in your foundation. You're boasting in who you are. You're boasting in your dynamic worship. You're boasting in your dynamic services. And yet you are tolerating evil. He says, may it never be. And so he points us to this fact. Listen, friends, listen. We think about discipline. Discipline seems unloving, but it's actually loving. This is what Hebrews 12 teaches us. Hebrews 12 says what? If we are not disciplined, then we are illegitimate children. So I think about just two Sundays ago, just before I came to church on Sunday afternoon. And I'd love to invite all you to come out at 6 o'clock tonight. There's the commercial. Come on out at 6 o'clock tonight for Sunday evening worship. You've been told. Right before we came up the hill, Tucker and Noah get in a fight. They don't fight much, but when they do, I'm telling you, it's UFC in our front yard. So they get in a fight, and through investigation, it was proved that Noah started it. It was all on him. As we're driving up to church, I'll be honest, I'm a pastor, I love Jesus, but I'm a father too, and sometimes I had to get on him. And so I was getting on him pretty hard, and we pull up into the church parking lot, and he's just sobbing, crying. A lot of that's because he had fought his brother, but then as well, because now his daddy's fussing at him, he's sobbing, crying out here in the parking lot. Some of y'all are actually in the parking lot while this is going on. You had to wait in your car until I could unlock the door because I'm getting on my son. And as the conversation is coming to a close, he's looking at me with big old brown eyes, tears streaming down his face. And I said, Noah, I love you. And he said, no, you don't. And I said, yes, I do. I love you. He said, no, you don't. I said, Noah, what makes you think that I don't love you? He said, because you're hollering at me. I said, no, son, the fact that I'm disciplining you actually lets you know that I do love you. Because I want you to do what's right. I'm not going to let you pick up the rattlesnake. As a matter of fact, I'm not even going to let you step that direction. And so we look at the church and we look at our brother or sister in Christ. And you look at this man. You look at this man. I mean, if they love him, won't they stop him? I think about Mark Harris, who was the pastor at First Baptist Charlotte. He and I were sitting in Buffalo Wild Wings one day eating lunch together there in Charlotte. And he was going through some stuff. He was part of the pastor's convention. I think he might have been president of the North Carolina Baptist Convention at that time. And that was when all this was going on with homosexual marriage in North Carolina, and he was really advocating for the church to take a stand against it, and he was facing death threats, and people were threatening to blow up his house and kill his kids and all this stuff. And he and I are sitting across the table from one another, and Mark looked at me with tears in his eyes, and he said, "Zach," he said, "listen," he said, "how much would I hate them if I let them walk in darkness?" He said, "they think I don't love them. They just don't see how much I do love them." And here it is with Paul. In chapter 5, this man, he says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that he may be saved in the day of the Lord. That seems really like mean. And you say, like, how is that? Like, what does that mean? Notice that he doesn't say, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the body. He's not offering him up to Satan to be killed. He's saying that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of the world. Obviously, something is going on where the kingdom of God isn't what he wants. So let him go back into the kingdom of the world so that in the kingdom of the world, he may face the full consequence of his sin. It might be disease. It might be pain, it might be anguish, it might be torment, it might ultimately be death. But if it causes the destruction of the flesh, the sinful flesh, if it causes the destruction of the sinful flesh, may it be so that maybe he'll be saved in the day of the Lord. That's a very loving statement. Wouldn't it be better to do that than allow him to keep going on thinking everything is okay and his relationship with God not be where it's supposed to be, and he stand before God on the day of judgment and say, "Lord, Lord, I cast out demons in your name. I preached your name. I did all these things in your name." And then the Lord say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." And he goes on to say what? He goes on to say so far as to say, "But now I'm writing you," verse 11, "to not even associate with him." So excommunicate him. Put him away from yourself. What does he say in verse number 13? He says, put away the evil person from among yourself. Literally push him out of the church. Excommunicate him. Revoke membership. Do not allow him any longer in the body of Christ. And once again, we think this seems so mean, but it's not mean at all. It's actually very loving because of number two. Number two, discipline seems unloving, but it's actually loving. But number two, discipline leads to repentance. See, the idea is they will get out in the world, and once they get out in the world and they taste the lust of the flesh, they taste the things of the world again, they will realize how much sweeter it was inside the confines of the church. They will realize once again how sweet it was to drink of the living water, how sweet it was to experience the Holy Spirit, how nice it was to have the fellowship of the saints, how nice it was to be covered by the blood. And when they compare the two, they'll realize there's really no comparison at all. The church is always better than the world. The kingdom of God is always better than the kingdom of the flesh. The kingdom of righteousness is always better than the kingdom of unrighteousness. I would much rather be in the good graces of God than be held in the clutches of the world. And so yes, we turn them over so that when they get out, they will repent. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to see what happens because you think this seems really mean, but listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 starting in verse 4. He says, "I wrote to you with many tears." This is the letter that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5. "I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not that you should be hurt, but that you should know the abundant love that I have for you. If anyone has caused pain, he's caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. The punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, this one may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. What's happened? They've excommunicated him, but now he's repented. And now that he's repented, the church is unsure. What are they to do? Are they to receive him back? Are they to love him? And Paul says, forgive him, love him, bring him back into the fold. You go to 2 Corinthians 7, and in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul says what? For even if I grieved you my letter, I do not regret it. Even though I did regret it, since I saw that the entire letter grieved you, yet only for a little while, now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted, leading to salvation, but worldly grief produces death. Paul says, I know it hurt. I know it hurt you, and I know it hurt him, but I do not regret it, because repentance came. And repentance came, and all were restored to God. It seems unloving, but it's actually loving because it leads to repentance. The idea is reconciliation to Christ. The last thing, and then we'll close, discipline actually makes us look more like Jesus. If it's true that tolerance makes us look less like him, then it's also true that ridding the church and our own hearts of sin will make us look more like Jesus. What does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? He says, clean out the old yeast. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of the old man. Get rid of that which is not of God. What does he say? Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with the old yeast, not with the yeast of malice and evil. Don't go back into that. Don't let it permeate the flesh. Don't let it permeate the Bible, the body. Get away from those things. But honor God with what? The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. May you be a new batch of dough. May you be a new creation. May you not look like the old anymore. May they truly say about you that yes, you have been crucified with Christ. May they say about you what's said in chapter 6 beginning in verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolater, adulterer, anyone practicing homosexuality, no thief, greedy people, drunkard, verbally abusive people, swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And you used to be like this, but not anymore, because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 19, don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. May it be said of us that we look like Jesus. Amen, Nathaniel. I mean, I told y'all that story when we got back from Zambia, but I'll tell it again just for illustration purpose. Everybody, as soon as I start telling it, you're going to know the story, but it fits so perfect here. I tried to find another illustration that would fit here better, but I couldn't find one. Nathaniel and I were in Zambia a few months ago. Upon leaving, Nathaniel said he's trying to find him a wife. He said, I'm going to find me an African princess. Look at him. He said, no, I didn't. That's what he said. I'm going to find me an African princess. And so one day, me and Nathaniel, we're walking up. We're out on a walk. And we're walking out of this village. And I promise you, Nathaniel will tell you. I mean, I had on my book bag. I had on my big walking stick. I had my bandana on. My dirty pants. I mean, I looked rough. Big old beard. I mean, this is not what they're used to seeing in Zambia, you know. So here, and I'm talking, we're in the bush, man. We're out in the middle of nothing out here. They probably, just be honest, they've probably never seen a white man in their life. And here we come. Me and Nathaniel, big bushy beard, pale skin, red hair. Here we come walking up out of here. And here come four African women the other way. I started elbowing him. Nathaniel, here they come. Here are your African princesses. Get ready, man. This is your chance. This is not a mistake. God has put them in your path. You're about to find your wife. We're walking up through there, and I've told you the story. But as soon as we got to them, that one lady, she stopped, and in English, she looked at me, she looked at Nathaniel, she looked back at me, and she said, "You look like Jesus." And of course, I mean, we're not going to like, you know, make it over spiritual like that. I had some great light shining out of me or anything. It just caused the beard. But the illustration proves true. May it be said of us that whether we are walking in Chimney Rock or whether we're walking in Hendersonville or whether we're in Walmart or whether you're back in Tampa, Florida, that when you're walking down the street, they may look at you and say, "You look like Jesus." It was Robert Murray Cheyenne who said, "In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Christ. A holy minister is an amazing weapon in the hand of God." Do we look like Jesus? And so we come now to the end of this entire series on the body of Christ. I want to remind you, first of all, friends, that you are important. We need you. We need you. The body of Christ needs you. Secondly, I want to remind you, just like I've just stated, that you are to display God's glory on earth. Number three, I want to remind you that we are to be unified. We are to stand together. Can you imagine what it would look like if there was no division? If just like the end of that service last week, Josh, you can flash that picture up. If just like the end of that service last week, we were all locked arm in arm fighting against the enemy, because when we're fighting against each other, we can't fight against him. But lastly, today, may we see that it's very possible that we as the body of Christ are sick and we need a cure. And the only cure is Jesus, our Passover lamb. We must turn our hearts, our lives, our church over to him and allow him to cleanse us, allow him to forgive us, allow him to purify us so that we might look like him in this wicked, dark, and evil world. Amen. Amen. We're going to close today with a word of prayer. If today you want to give your life to Christ, once the service is over this morning, I'm going to be standing right here at the front. I would love for you to come and take me by the hand and say, "Pastor Zach, I need to be saved. This morning you need somebody to pray with you. Please come, take me by the hand. I'd love to pray with you today." This prayer that I'm going to pray this morning will be our benediction. When I finish praying, the service will come to a conclusion. I certainly appreciate you being here today. What a joy it's been to be in God's house. Let's give God a big hand this morning. It's been a wonderful, wonderful day, and we look forward to seeing you tonight. 5 p.m. if you want to come to worship team practice, that'll be at 5 p.m. 6 p.m. will be our Sunday evening worship service. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. This will be our benediction today. Father, we come before you this morning, recognizing that, oh yes, Father, we need a cure. The church overall, and I'm not speaking of Batcave individually, speaking of the church as a whole, is sick, unhealthy. That's not to say that there aren't healthy churches around. It's not to say that Batcave's not healthy. But overall, the church is sick. We know this because you say in 1 Corinthians 12 that if one part of the body suffers, the entire body suffers with it. So if there'd just be one single church, it's unhealthy today, the entire church body is being hurt, being hindered. So God, on behalf of not only Batcave, but on behalf of the church as a whole, if I could speak as a moment as one standing in the gap of the wall, if I could speak as one today as just one man, God, I want to repent of the sins of the church. I pray, God, that I've never tolerated sin. I pray that I have a holy, righteous indignation towards sin. And that, God, I'll always stand on the principles and the truths of your word, knowing that as long as we stand on your word, we cannot go wrong. There's D.L. Moody who said the world is yet to see what could be done with a man whose heart is fully devoted to Christ. Could we insert that word church? The world is yet to see what could be done with the church if she were fully devoted to Christ. I know it's hard, Lord. I live in this day too. There's so many things rising up against us. So many things drawing us away. So many things causing us to maybe look the other way. But God, may we always keep our eye on you, knowing that as long as our eyes on you, we will always reflect your glory. Because your light will shine on us and the world will see your light shining out of us. So Father, I lay us in your hands today. I lay Batcave in your hands. And I pray, Father, for a move of your spirit. I pray this message today has fallen on hearts and that God will be transformed. I pray for that brother or sister that might be in the room today that God, maybe they are living in sin right now. They are truly a believer, but they're living in sin. It's under the surface. Nobody knows about it. This is their opportunity to repent. As I pray, Father, they would repent. I pray this afternoon that you would convict them so heavily that they would have to stop whatever they're doing in order to get their relationship right with you. I'm praying for that one person, two people, five people, 10 people in the room that after today's message realize, you know what? I've never been saved, but Jesus is the Passover Lamb. And if I put my faith and trust in him, I can be saved. His blood can cover my sins and I can be forgiven and I can be a new batch. Pray, God, they might have the boldness when this service is over just to come take me by the hand and say, Pastor, I need to be saved. Lord, thank you for the day. It's been so good to be in your house. Lord, we love you. We give you glory. It's in your name we say these things. Amen and amen. Guys, we love you. We appreciate you. What a good day today has been. Thank you for being with us. And we'll see you tonight at 6 p.m. God bless you. You are dismissed.